This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and his power and
love
even now.
It's so exciting. We talked about our Thailand team earlier, and our church is a part of supporting a force of between 3,600 to 3,700 full-time, fully funded gospel workers around the world through the International Mission Board. Through your giving, you're literally touching the world with the gospel. And our IMB missionaries are reaching into places and people groups with very limited or no access to the gospel. But the light of Christ is pushing back that darkness all around the world. And so this is a time in the life of our church as we prepare for our Lottie Moon offering for international missions, which is just 3 weeks from today. Our in-gathering is just 3 weeks from today. It's hard to believe. 3 weeks from today is December 8th. And so our goal this year as a church for our Lottie Moon offering is $60,000. That's not part of our church budget at all. Every penny of that goes straight to the International Mission Board to send and sustain our missionaries on the field. And so be praying towards that. We'll have a special week of prayer that'll beginning December 1st. So kind of be leading into that. But be praying now for our Lottie Moon offering and for our workers around the world. Our team in Thailand is working with some of those workers this week. And so we are just so thankful that, that our church, even as we meet here locally today, we're part of a team that is literally touching the world with the gospel. And you are a vital part of that. And so that's our Lottie Moon offering is coming up. It begins now, and our in gathering will be just 3 weeks from today. So let's be in prayer as we look toward that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we're a part of the great commission that you have given us, this great pursuit to see people from every tribe and tongue joyfully praising our Savior and King. And so we thank you for the commitment of this church to give toward that end and to send people toward that end. And so we just lift up this season of giving to our Lottie Moon offering. We pray that you would take what is given and that you would do things that are far beyond all that we can ask or imagine as men and women, boys and girls around the world come to know Christ, as joyous praises to Christ ring out from mega cities to little villages and hamlets. We pray for the life-transforming gospel of Christ to be heard. And we pray that we would hear it today, right now. We need you, and we need your word. And so we pray right now that you would take your word and that you would get deep into our hearts and lives. We open up ourselves to you right now. We pray that we would be just open and transparent and vulnerable about what you desire to do in our lives today as we open your word. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you are new today, we are in a series on the book of Daniel. It's called Kings and Kingdoms. And so we've only got a couple of messages left in Daniel. We have walked through verse by verse. And so we have come to the back half of chapter 11 today. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel 11, and we're going to look today at verses 21 through 45. Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up there in verse 21, which is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. So Daniel 11, and I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word as we look at it together. Daniel 11, and we'll begin here with verse 21. If you're new and you want to take notes, we have the outline on the back of your bulletin. So if you want to follow along in that way and take some notes, you can do that. So let's look at the text, beginning in verse 21. In his place, a despised person will arise. Royal honors will not be given to him, but he will come during a time of peace and seize the kingdom by intrigue. A flood of forces will be swept away before him. They will be broken, as well as the covenant prince. After an alliance is made with him, he will act deceitfully. He will rise to power with a small nation. During a time of peace, he will come into the richest parts of the province and do what his fathers and predecessors never did. He will lavish plunder, loot, and wealth on his followers, and he will make plans against fortified cities, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will prepare for battle with an extremely large and powerful army, but he will not succeed because plots will be made against him. Those who eat his provisions will destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall slain. The two kings whose hearts are bent on evil will speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for still the end will come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his land with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action, then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will come again to the south, but this time will not be like the first. Ships of Kittim will come against him, and being intimidated, he will withdraw. Then he will rage against the holy covenant and take action. On his return, he will favor those who abandon the holy covenant. His forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress. They will abolish the regular sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by the sword and flame, and they will be captured and plundered for a time. When they fall, they will be helped by some, but many others will join them insincerely. Some of those who have insight will fall, so that they may be refined, purified, and cleansed until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. He will not show regard for the gods of his ancestors, the god desired by women, or for any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god his ancestors did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, but the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. He will invade countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, and many will fall. But these will escape from his power, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of the Ammonites. He will extend his power against the countries, and not even the land of Egypt will escape. He will get control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the riches of Egypt. The Libyans and Cushites will also be in submission. But reports from the east and the north will terrify him, and he will go out with great fury to annihilate and completely destroy many. He will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. You can be seated. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the first part of chapter 11 that The first time that I sat down to read the book of Daniel on my own was, I was in my early 20s, and I read the first six chapters. I was like, wow, these are like these amazing stories I'd heard in Sunday school. And then I got to the second part of chapter 7 through 12, and like chapter 11 is a good example of it. And I was like, oh, what is this? You know, what is going on here? I needed a tour guide to help me. So allow me to be that tour guide for you this morning. It's a lot of history, but there's a way to bring that together. There's history here, there's future here, and we're going to kind of put some of those pieces together this morning. In 1886, the Scottish writer Robert Louis Stevenson wrote what became one of the most famous pieces of English literature. It was a Gothic horror story, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, in which a kind and respected scientist, Dr. Jekyll, begins to experiment with a potion and transforms himself into an evil alter ego, the murderous Mr. Hyde, a diabolical figure with no conscience. So what we see in the back half of Daniel 11 is we see two characters, like in that story, but there is no Dr. Jekyll. There are instead two Mr. Hydes, two incredibly evil figures, the Antichrist of the end times, and also a forerunner of the Antichrist who was a figure in history. And we'll talk about both of them as we walk through it. Fortunately, what we also see here is that evil will not last. Evil is going to come to an end. Evil is going to be destroyed. And so we're going to talk about the fact that Christ is coming to destroy evil, but even more than that, we're going to talk about how that event in the end times should impact us today in our times, understanding that Christ is victorious. Okay, so how do we make sense of the strange case of Mr. Hyde and Mr. Hyde? So the first thing that we see here in verses 21 through 35 is the forerunner of the Antichrist. Now, this was an actual figure in history. His name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We don't hear much about him today, strangely enough, because he was one of the most ominous, sinister figures in all of history. But he's largely forgotten, but we're going to learn about him today. Let's pick it up here in verse 21. In his place, a despised person will arise. Royal honors will not be given to him, but he will come during a time of peace and seize the kingdom by intrigue. You know, one of the things that makes the Star Wars series so good is the musical score by John Williams. Those films would not have anything like the power that they have apart from the music that is playing in the background. And so whenever Darth Vader comes onto the scene, you know, the Imperial March begins to play. And then you have sound effects like Darth Vader's breathing. You can hear his breathing kind of coming through, and it has almost like a beastly quality to it. Well, the book of Revelation refers to this figure, the Antichrist. He's called the Antichrist in 1 John. Revelation refers to him as the beast. We're gonna talk about that figure in the future today. But first, we're gonna talk about a beastly man in history who was kind of like a foreshadowing of the Antichrist in many ways. So look at the language that is used to describe Antiochus the Fourth in verse 21. It says that he was a despised person. That word despised can be translated as despicable or contemptible. Now, when we looked at the first part of chapter 11, we talked about the Seleucids. Okay, they were referred to as the kings of the north, kind of Greek in origin. But Antiochus the Fourth comes from that line of kings. He was a Seleucid king, and he's from that line of kings, but he was not in line for the throne. His brother was. But like a lot of other people in Antiochus's life, his brother ended up dead. He was murdered. And so Antiochus the Fourth comes to the throne, verse 21 tells us, through intrigue, through manipulation. He comes to power. And this would have catastrophic consequences for the Jewish people. Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago when we looked at verse 16 that Israel at this point had come under Seleucid control. At first, that did not seem like a bad thing. What they did not know was that one of the great anti-Semites of history, Antiochus the Fourth, was going to eventually come to power, which would also put him in power over Israel and over the Jewish people. You know, if you visit Jerusalem, I would highly encourage you to visit Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. But if you go to Yad Vashem, the first part of the museum that you will visit is the part that's the triangular-shaped building on the left side of the screen. That's the first part of the museum that you go into. And it's the part of the museum that talks about the lead up to the Holocaust, the 19th century, and then the opening decades of the 20th century. The Jewish people at this point were living on the edge of a cataclysm. They were literally hanging over a precipice. And so the architect of Yad Vashem actually designed this part of the museum to be, you can see, it kind of hangs over, you know, with nothing beneath it, because the Jewish people at this point were on the precipice of a disaster. Okay, that's the way that Jewish people were at this point in history. When they came under Seleucid control, you know, they did not understand the cataclysm that was going to come when Antiochus the Fourth came into power. He's called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Epiphanes was not part of his given name. He gave himself that name, and it means God manifest. In other words, he named himself after God because he demanded to be worshipped himself. This is why he hated the Jews so much, is because he demanded worship and they could not worship him. Now let's begin to look at his persecution of the Jewish people. Skip down to verse 28. It says here, the king of the north, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, will return to his land with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. The Holy Covenant is Judaism, the Jewish religion, the Jewish people. And it says he will take action, then return to his own land. So at this point, the action that Antiochus took against the Jewish people was to plunder and pollute their temple in Jerusalem. And his persecution of the Jews really kind of took four forms, all beginning with an S. First of all, sacrament. So the sacrament that identified Jewish people with the covenant was that their baby boys were circumcised. Antiochus outlawed circumcision, and if Jewish mothers were caught with circumcised babies, the mother and the child would be murdered, and sadistic things were done that I would not even mention in a sermon. They're so horrific. And so it was sacrament, it was Sabbath. Their observance of the Sabbath was outlawed. It was a capital crime. It involved their scripture. Torah scrolls were burned. If you were caught with a copy of the Bible, then you would be killed. And sacrifice. So what Antiochus did was he abolished the normal Jewish sacrifices that took place in the temple in Jerusalem. And he basically transformed the temple into a pagan shrine where Zeus was worshipped and where pigs were sacrificed on the altar. This is what verse 31 refers to here as the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:15, is going to hearken back to the same verse in Daniel, and he's going to talk about an abomination of desolation that the future Antichrist is going to set up as well. So you can see all kinds, when you look at Antiochus Epiphanes, you can see all kinds of foreshadowings of the Antichrist, of the end times. Both Antiochus and Antichrist come to power through intrigue. They sort of slither into power through intrigue. Both Antiochus and Antichrist will persecute God's people. Both Antiochus and Antichrist will demand to be worshipped. Both of them will find plenty of people who supposedly know God who will sell their souls and worship them in order to escape persecution. Both of them will set up an abomination of desolation. Both of them are empowered by Satan. But also, and this is the encouraging part, both of them have a limited shelf life. Now, when we read the text, you see kind of a recurring use of the phrase involving time. So look at verse 24. It talks about only for a time. And then in verse 27, at the appointed time. Again, in verse 29, at the appointed time. Again, in verse 33, it is for a time. Again, in verse 35, at the appointed time. In other words, both of these evil figures had, you know, there's a limited shelf life, right? God has ordained that this horrific time will come to an end, that it will pass. So with what eventually happened is that God's faithful Jewish family, the Maccabees, they led a revolt against God, retake Jerusalem and rededicate the temple to the glory of God. And that was on December 14th, 164 BC. Now, when Jewish people today celebrate Hanukkah, this is what it's all about. Hanukkah means dedication. And so at Hanukkah, Jewish people are celebrating the day when the temple was rededicated to the glory of God after the persecution of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And we see that in verse 32. Look at verse 32 again. It says, the people who know their God will be strong and take action. It's talking about the Maccabees there, right? They took action, and they were able to regain their temple. Now, listen, there's a great application for us here. When you think about what these people, I love the way this is phrased here, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. So not only the persecution was horrible. I mean, people were being slaughtered for their faith. But there were faithful people who not only did not conform and worship a false god, but they had the courage to take action. to do something about it. You know, one of the great figures in Germany in the lead up to the Holocaust was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian who previous to that time had been a pacifist in his thinking. You know, he did not believe in taking up arms and things like that. But as he saw the persecution that was happening to Jewish people and to others, he kind of had to revise his thinking and his pacifist convictions. And he came to the conclusion that, you know what, it's not enough just to kind of help the people who are being brutalized and persecuted, but we've got to do something to stop the persecution itself. We've got to do something. We've got to take action. And he ended up actually becoming part of an unsuccessful attempt to take the life of Adolf Hitler. But Bonhoeffer summarized his thinking in this way. Bonhoeffer said, "We are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke in the wheel itself." To take action, right? And so, you know, we are called to that as well. Galatians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." I mean, we're going to face situations in our lives where, you know, we're going to come to choices. Am I going to just be a person who's out there to win the approval of people? Or am I going to serve God? Are you willing to lose friends for the sake of the gospel, for the truth? Are you willing to speak the truth in love, which is not always an easy thing to do in our culture? It may cost you something. You've got to decide, you know, who am I seeking to please? Whose approval am I seeking in life? And you've got to choose one way or the other. Joshua 24 and verse 15 says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, can you truthfully make that statement about you and your house? So we see here in verses 21 through 35, the forerunner of the Antichrist. And then in verses 35 through 44, the future Antichrist. Now, let's look at verse 35, because verse 35 is kind of a bridge verse in this passage. It says, "Some of those who have insight will fall, so that they may be refined, purified, and cleansed until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." This is like a bridge where the scene shifts. Like if you go to a play and you see, you know, one act, and so there's a certain background and scenery and set and everything, and then that act of the play comes to an end and the lights go down, and then when the lights come back up, there's a whole new background, whole new set is in place. Okay, so verse 35 is like a bridge between history and Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and this future evil figure, the Antichrist himself. And so beginning here, the scene shifts to the end times. He talks here in verse 35 about the time of the end. So now, you know, we've moved from history into the future. Let's pick it up here in verse 36. "Then the king will do whatever he wants." It's talking about the Antichrist. "He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished." And so, like his forerunner, Antiochus. The Antichrist, for a time, will seem to be invincible. You know, he will seem to have all the power. Like his forerunner, Antiochus, he will demand to be worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 says of the Antichrist, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Like his forerunner, Antiochus, the Antichrist will love war and violence. Many of these verses that follow it, verses 37 and following, they're about his love of war. His God is war and violence. If you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, there's a close parallel here between Sauron, who's kind of the satanic figure, you know, that Tolkien creates in Lord of the Rings, and Saruman, who's kind of like Sauron's agent on Earth. That's kind of the way the relationship works between Satan and the Antichrist, who is empowered by him and who does his bidding during this time of great tribulation on the Earth. But how does the Lord of the Rings end? What's the final part of the trilogy? The return of the king. And that's where we go next, okay? Third, the final victory of Christ. Let's look at verse 45. He will pitch his royal tents. It's talking about the Antichrist. He will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. Now, this verse cannot still be talking about Antiochus, who did not die in Israel, but the Antichrist will. There will be a final battle. There will be a final war. And it is there that he will meet his end. How? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 tells us that. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The final victory of Christ. Now, there are two things that we can draw from all of this. First of all, we can look to the future with hope. We know how the story ends. And we know who wins in the end. And so instead of our hearts, you know, sinking with dread or fear as we contemplate the future, our hearts can surge with hope. We know the end of the story. And we know that it is glorious. Christ is coming to destroy evil. Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Are you ready for his return? If so, then you can look to the future with hope. Second, we can live in the present with help. Yes, evil abounds. We know that. We know that the one who empowered both Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and the Antichrist, Satan, we know that he also attacks the people of God. He attacks you and me. Every single one of us is involved in spiritual warfare from day to day. What you can also know is the reality of 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We do not live without help. God has sent the helper, the Holy Spirit. And Satan and his demonic forces of darkness are no match for the power, the strength, the help that we can receive from day to day from the Spirit of God. And He is all the help that you need. God has not left you alone. And you don't have to do life alone. We can do it with help. We can do it with His strength. If we'll stay close to Christ, if we'll abide in Him, if we know Him. And that's step number one. Do you know Him? Do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord and King? You can come to know Him. It's not something that you can earn. It's a gift that is provided for you. Jesus has done everything that is necessary for us to know Him. He died on the cross for sinners like you and me so that we can be forgiven. He took our sins upon Himself on the cross so that we can be forgiven. He was raised from the dead on the third day so that we can have eternal life. He has conquered death itself for all who trust in Him. Have you trusted in Christ? Do it today. Turn to Jesus and trust Him today. Are you seeking to do life alone? Are you defaulting, to your own strength, your own resources? Or are you doing life, walking in the Spirit with the help and strength of the Spirit of God as you abide in Christ? We have to stay close to Jesus. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank You that You are sovereign over history and over the future. And we thank You that through Your Son, we can come to know You personally as a sovereign King and loving Father in our lives today, right here, right now. That we can come to know You through Your Son, through the work of Your Son on our behalf. We thank You that one day this world is no longer going to be broken and we're going to no longer be broken. That You're going to make all things new. That Christ is coming again in victory. And until that day, we want to live in the reality of that. That Christ has conquered and that we are united to Him. And that all of the resources that we need, all the strength that we need, is available through Him, through the power of Your Spirit. Father, for anyone here today, or anyone maybe watching a stream today or in the future, who doesn't yet have a personal relationship with Jesus, we pray that Your Spirit would work in hearts and open the eyes of hearts to see who Jesus is, His great love that He has shown, that He has proven through His death for our sins and through His resurrection from the dead, and come to know Him personally as Savior and Lord and King today. And for those of us who do know Him, we desire a closer walk with You. Change our lives, change us day by day into a people who are walking with You and allowing Your Spirit to shape
us. I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that You are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. I know that You are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that Your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in His finished work for me. In His name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as His beloved child, His very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are His child. You say, I love Him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.